But this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Revelation 2-6. These words appear in a letter from Jesus Christ himself, dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos around 95 AD. It's one of seven messages to seven churches, each addressing specific challenges, specific sins, and specific threats to the faith. But among all the warnings in Revelation, the beasts, the plagues, the cosmic battles, there's something chilling about this particular condemnation. Jesus doesn't just disagree with the Nicolaitans. He doesn't just correct them. He hates their work. And he commends the church in Ephesus for hating them too. So who were these people? What did they do that earned such fierce divine opposition? And why does their story matter nearly 2,000 years later? The Nicolaitans are one of Christianity's most mysterious groups. The Bible mentions them exactly twice, both times in Revelation. No other New Testament book discusses them. No letters survive from them. No archaeological evidence clearly identifies them. They appear in Scripture like shadows condemned, but never fully explained. And that absence has haunted Christians for centuries, spawning theories, accusations, and warnings about enemies within the church. But let's start with what we know for certain. The book of Revelation records Jesus addressing the church in Ephesus. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then to the church in Pergamum, Jesus says, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice the progression. In Ephesus, the Nicolaitans are rejected. In Pergamum, they've infiltrated. They're inside the church, teaching, influencing, and corrupting from within. This wasn't some external persecution. This wasn't Rome threatening Christians with execution. This was something far more dangerous, a distortion of the faith masquerading as genuine Christianity. An enemy wearing the mask of a friend. So what were they teaching? The clues are scattered, but they're there. In the same passage to Pergamum, Jesus mentions others who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The juxtaposition isn't accidental. The Nicolaitans and the followers of Balaam are linked. Perhaps they're even the same group. And that connection is key to understanding who the Nicolaitans really were. Let's go back, way back, to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, to a story about a pagan prophet named Balaam. The Israelites are camped on the plains of Moab, on the edge of the promised land. Balak, the Moabite king, is terrified. He's heard what happened to the Amorites, to the Egyptians. He knows Israel's God is powerful. So he hires Balaam, a renowned seer, to curse Israel. But God intervenes. Balaam can't curse what God has blessed. Three times he tries. Three times God turns his curses into blessings. Balak is furious. Balaam should have failed and gone home. But he didn't. Because even though he couldn't curse Israel directly, Balaam found another way to destroy them. He advised Balak to send Moabite women into the Israelite camp. Beautiful, seductive, persuasive women who would lure the Israelite men into sexual immorality and idol worship. And it worked. The Israelites began sleeping with Moabite women, attending pagan feasts, bowing before foreign gods. They compromised. They blended their faith with the culture around them. And God's judgment fell swiftly. A plague killed 24,000 Israelites before a priest named Phinehas stopped it by executing two flagrant offenders. Balaam couldn't curse Israel, so he corrupted them instead. He taught them to sin, knowing that sin would separate them from God's protection. And Jesus directly compares the Nicolaitans to Balaam. Same strategy, same poison, different century. The early church father, Irenaeus, writing around 180 AD, described the Nicolaitans as people who lead lives of unrestrained indulgence. He claimed they taught that eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in sexual immorality were matters of no consequence. Hippolytus, another early Christian writer, agreed, saying the Nicolaitans lived in accordance with their own pleasure and had no concern for holiness. But here's where it gets complicated. Who started this movement? The most popular theory, and the most controversial, traces the name itself. Nicolaitans likely comes from two Greek words, nikos, meaning conquest or victory, and laos, meaning people. Put them together and you get conquerors of the people, or those who overcome the people. Some early Christians believed this was a reference to a man named Nicolaus, one of the seven deacons chosen in the book of Acts to serve the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 6 describes the apostles selecting seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, to oversee the distribution of food to widows. Nicholas is listed last, identified specifically as a proselyte of Antioch, a Gentile convert to Judaism who then became a Christian. He was trusted, respected, appointed to leadership. And yet, tradition claims he became the founder of one of the most dangerous heresies in the early church. How does that happen? How does a man chosen for his spiritual character end up leading people into compromise and immorality? Some traditions suggest Nicholas himself never abandoned the faith, but that his followers twisted his teachings. Others claim he fell away, seduced by the very culture he once rejected. Still others argue he was falsely accused, his name slandered by association. The church father Clement of Alexandria defended Nicholas, insisting he remained faithful and that the Nicolaitans merely used his name to legitimize their heresy. But other writers weren't so generous. They saw Nicholas as a cautionary tale, proof that leadership, reputation, and early faithfulness guarantee nothing. Even those who start well can finish badly. But whether or not Nicholas actually founded the movement, the teaching itself is clear. The Nicolaitans advocated compromise. They taught that Christians could participate in pagan culture without consequences. They could attend the feasts where meat sacrificed to idols was served. They could engage in the sexual immorality that saturated Roman society. After all, they argued, we are saved by grace, not works. Our spirits are pure, even if our bodies indulge. God doesn't care about external behavior as long as our hearts belong to Him. Sound familiar? It should. It's one of the oldest heresies in Christian history, and it's never really gone away. The idea that grace covers everything, so behavior doesn't matter. That holiness is optional, that we can keep one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of this world. But let's understand the context. The Nicolaitans weren't operating in a vacuum. They were living in the Roman Empire, a culture saturated with idolatry and immorality. Roman society revolved around the temples. Business deals were made at feasts honoring pagan gods. Social status depended on participation in civic religion. Meat sold in the marketplace often came from temple sacrifices. And sexual immorality wasn't just tolerated, it was celebrated. Temple prostitution was common, adultery was casual, homosexuality was normalized. For a Christian, navigating this culture meant constant tension. Do you isolate yourself completely? Do you refuse all social engagement? Do you only buy vegetables to avoid meat sacrificed to idols? Do you withdraw from business, from friendships, from family gatherings? Or do you find a way to live in the world without being of the world? The Nicolaitans offered an attractive answer. Just blend in. Don't make waves. You can attend the feasts, eat the meat, participate in the culture, and still be a Christian. Nobody has to know. Nobody has to be offended. You won't lose your job, your reputation, your relationships. You can have it all. And that's the seduction. The Nicolaitans didn't reject Jesus outright. They didn't deny the resurrection or abandon the faith publicly. They simply redefined holiness. They made Christianity comfortable, convenient, compatible with the world around them. But Jesus didn't see it that way. He saw it as the teaching of Balaam, a strategy to destroy his people from within. Because compromise isn't neutral. Compromise with sin is still sin. And sin, left unchecked, always leads to destruction. The church in Ephesus understood this. They hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They recognized the poison and rejected it. But the church in Pergamum wasn't so vigilant. Jesus warns them. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The warning is severe. The threat is real. Tolerating false teaching invites divine judgment. But here's the tragedy. The Nicolaitans didn't see themselves as heretics. They probably thought they were being wise, practical, culturally sensitive. They were making Christianity accessible, removing unnecessary barriers, helping believers thrive in a hostile world. They were, in their own minds, being strategic. And that's the danger. The Nicolaitans weren't wild-eyed radicals. They were persuasive, reasonable, influential. They held teaching positions in the church. People listened to them, trusted them, followed them. And little by little, the church began to look more like the world. So, what happened to the Nicolaitans? History doesn't give us a clear answer. They seem to have faded by the 3rd century, absorbed into other heresies, or stamped out by faithful church leaders. But their teaching didn't disappear. It just changed names. Throughout church history, the same compromise keeps resurfacing. The medieval church blending Christian worship with pagan festivals. The prosperity gospel, redefining faith as a path to wealth. Liberal theology, gutting the Bible of its authority to make it palatable to modern culture. Movements that claim the name of Christ while rejecting his commands, twisting grace into license, turning the gospel into a tool for worldly success. And it's not just institutional, it's personal. It's the Christian who claims faith but lives in habitual, unrepentant sin, insisting that grace covers it all. It's the believer who mocks holiness as legalism, who calls conviction judgmentalism, who redefines God's clear commands to fit personal desires. It's the person who wants Jesus as Savior but refuses him as Lord. The spirit of the Nicolaitans is alive and well. It whispers the same lies it whispered 2,000 years ago. You don't have to change. You don't have to sacrifice. You don't have to be different. God's love is unconditional, so your behavior is irrelevant. Just believe and do whatever you want. But Jesus didn't die so we could keep sinning. He died so we could be free from sin. He didn't save us to leave us comfortable in compromise. He saved us to transform us into His image. The Nicolaitans forgot that. Or maybe they never believed it. They wanted Christianity without the cross, grace without repentance, salvation without sanctification. And Jesus, the one who walked through fire, who overturned tables, who gave his life to cleanse his Father's house, hates that distortion. Not with petty human hatred, but with holy, righteous, justified hatred for anything that destroys his people. So, here's the question. Where are the Nicolaitans in your life? Where have you let compromise creep in? Where are you blending faith with culture, holiness with convenience, obedience with comfort? What would Jesus flip in your heart if he walked through it today? Because the same battle that raged in Ephesus and Pergamum rages in us. The fight to remain pure in a corrupt world. The struggle to stand firm when compromise seems so reasonable, so practical, so attractive. The Nicolaitans offered an easy path. Jesus offers a narrow one. They promised comfort. He promises a cross. They said you could have the world and the kingdom. He said you have to choose, and the choice is still yours. Will you hate what Jesus hates? Will you reject the compromise that destroys from within? Or will you, like the church in Pergamum, tolerate the teaching that looks harmless but leads to death? The Nicolaitans are gone, but their legacy remains. The question is, will you let their poison take root in you? Or will you stand with the faithful in Ephesus, loving what Jesus loves, hating what Jesus hates, and holding fast to the truth no matter the cost?